the subject I want to address again this morning, which we talked about last week, but we're going to continue talking about today, is with regards to the Lord's Supper, what this is. And it reminds me, as I am always reminded at Shepherd's Conference, of theological controversy that has always been a part of the church. Now, I realize that for many of you, thinking about theology and controversies in theology is right up there with learning about how to manage your checkbook or something like that. It's pretty boring stuff. You're not interested in it. It's just like you don't care about it. I'm a Christian. I just want to make sure I go to heaven. And as long as I'm not going to go to hell, I'm going to go to heaven, then I'm okay with whatever theological controversy is going on out there, and no big deal to me. But the whole point of theological controversy is that it has always been about battling over vital issues of the Christian life. And so it should matter to us, because what we believe about God and the Bible and scriptural truth does, or at least should, affect how we live every single day. From decisions we make from the time we get up in the very beginning of the morning till when we go to bed at night, every day of our lives, what we believe about theology matters on a very practical level. If I believe that the Bible is true and the source of truth, it's an inerrant, inspired Word of God, all the things we teach here, then it should drive me to want to read my Bible every day, because that's the source of God's truth. That's Him speaking to me. If I believe that prayer is important, then I should be starting my day with prayer and continuing it through the day with prayer. If I believe that what God says about relationships is important, then I should want to order my life according to biblical relationships in my home, with my wife, with my children, for you single people, with who you spend time with, who you become close friends with, who you choose to date, etc., etc. So all these things matter, and they all come back to our theology and what we believe about God and the Bible and salvation and so forth. And so to say that the church has witnessed controversy over theological matters, positions, and perspectives throughout history would be a gross understatement, since from the time before even the ink had dried on the last letter of the New Testament, inspired letter that John wrote, debates over the person of Christ and the means of salvation were raging, even in the first century church. We get glimpses of this, for example, in such biblical letters as Galatians, Colossians, 1 John, for example. Jesus addresses the church at Pergamum in Revelation, among whom some held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. False doctrine has always been a great concern. In the centuries following the apostles, controversy continued to rage around the person of Christ, His deity, His humanity, His relationship within the Trinity. Gnosticism came on strong in the early second century, teaching matter is evil, spirit is good, and the way that worked itself out. Of course, ecclesiological differences were raging as to which bishop was to be given place of priority. That was debated, and as we know, eventually the Bishop of Rome was given that position of priority, and out came the Catholic Church as a result, which we'll talk quite a bit about, much about today. It's no surprise then that during the Protestant Reformation, men who were more concerned with adhering to the Word of God than merely submitting themselves to the continued teachings of the Roman Catholic Church also differed with one another over important theological matters. The irony of one such theological difference was captured in the words of Wolfgang Capito of Strasbourg. He was one of the contemporary reformers with Luther and Melanchthon and some of those great reformers. And in 1525, Wolfgang Capito wrote, quote, "Future generations will laugh at the pleasure our age takes in quarreling when we raise such disturbance about the very signs that should unite us," end quote. He was talking about the controversy over the Lord's Supper. The very sign, that outward symbol that should unite believers in our common belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, was something that was hotly debated and truly divided us, divided believers. Now, last week we spent our time in preparing for the Lord's Supper, which we participated of last week. We're not going to do that this morning, but we did last week, and we were considering the priority of doing it in remembrance of Him. I talked about the power of memory, the importance that we remember the Lord's Supper, and we remember His sacrifice, which we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, and why we do that. And after my message, it was proposed to me to follow that message up and answer the question, why do we understand the Lord's Supper in the manner that we do? It is admittedly different from the Roman Catholic position and even some other Protestant positions, as I alluded to last week. Well, my initial thought to that, when I heard that suggestion, my initial thought was, no, I'm not going to do that. That might be too academic. It might be too pedantic. It might bore you. You might not be interested. On further thought and with further encouragement, I decided to do just that. And I want to give you a few reasons why I want to follow it up this morning. And that's why the title of the message is, What This Is. What This Is. What are we talking about? One reason I wanted to address that is that this subject has not been of minor consequence. This is not a peripheral issue. It's not like just some issue that doesn't really matter that much, at least not historically speaking. In fact, it was at the heart of the firestorm during the Protestant Reformation, how to understand what Jesus meant when He said, "This is my body, this is my blood." It's not an inconsequential matter. Also, because of the consequences for church history, I want to bring a little bit of that out this morning. And also, because of the relevance it holds for our lives today. The relevance for your life today. In particular, in your relationships with Roman Catholics, but also with each other, with other believers. One of my encouragements came this past week at the Shepherd's Conference when Dr. MacArthur commented in his opening message on Christian fellowship that he was giving that you cannot make too much of the Lord's Supper. And I thought, that's a good point. It's an important matter. It focuses on the death of Christ for us. That is what we remember, the ultimate sacrifice, the greatest event in the history of the world. And so in light of what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, we cannot make too much of it. And so with that in mind, I've determined to stick with my decision to make much of it this morning, to talk a little bit more about it, to extend our study just one more week on this. Also, because when we get into the Gospel of John, John doesn't really have a full account of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians do, but John doesn't. So we won't touch on this in our study of John, but it's important that we understand it. So I want to review this again. If you would stand with me, let me just read the passage that we're going to be looking at. Actually, I'm not going to be preaching out of it. I just want to give you some framework for what we're looking at this morning. Mark chapter 14. Let me just read these verses again, but just verses 22 through 25. Mark chapter 14. This is where Jesus institutes this supper. While they were eating, He took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when He had taken the cup and given thanks, He gave it to them and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You may be seated. Beloved, I want to suggest to you this morning that this issue still matters today. How we understand what Jesus meant when He said, "This is my body, this is my blood," still matters today. It's not just an irrelevant matter, an irrelevant subject that's kind of pushed off into the corner of theology to talk about in the ivory towers of the theologians. This is something that matters in a very practical way for our lives, and I hope I can bring that out this morning. Of course, there are basically one of two ways you can really understand that statement. Either Jesus was literally speaking of his physical body when he said that, or else he was using it in a metaphorical or figurative way. And so what I want to do this morning is really answer that central question, looking at Mark 14, of what did he mean when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." And we want to do this through the lens of three historic aspects of the Lord's Supper so that you will understand them and then our own tradition in practicing it. Three aspects, historic aspects of the Lord's Supper you must understand so that you'll be able to understand our own tradition of practicing them. How many of you have ever celebrated the Lord's Supper? Raise your hand. Hopefully every hand goes up if you're a believer. That's something we do regularly. We need to understand what we're doing when we do it. And so I want to begin by looking at the historic debate. If you have notes and you're following along, that's your first blank. Well, the first blank was understand. But we want to look here at the historic debate. Actually, I filled it in for you. But we're going to look at four views, the historic debate. Now raise your hand, again, thank you for indulging me. Raise your hand if you have a loved one who's a Roman Catholic. You actually have someone you love and care about who's Roman Catholic. Raise your hand high. Okay, now raise your hand if you know someone who is Roman Catholic. You work with them, you've met them. Okay, now raise your hand, keep your hands up. Raise your hand if you've ever seen a Roman Catholic on television. Okay. So we've got it. So we all know what we're talking about here, all right? Everybody knows these are real people out there. I'm not just talking about some imaginary people. These are real people that we bump into sometimes and we see. In Roman Catholicism, the Lord's Supper, which is also called the Eucharist, is one of the seven sacraments. And I'll give you the view in just a second. Just listen for a second here. It's one of the seven sacraments which contributes to the faithful Catholic's eternal salvation, along with baptism, confirmation, penance, anointing the sick, holy orders, which is for priests, and matrimony or marriage. A sacrament was defined by Augustine, the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of the church, as, quote, a visible sign of an invisible grace. A visible sign of an invisible grace. The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines the sacrament further as, quote, an efficacious sign of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church by which divine life is dispensed to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? An efficacious sign in which divine life is dispensed to us. In other words, the Catholic Church is telling us up front that a sacrament is something that gives you your salvation. It gives you eternal life. They're talking about salvation. And so we need to understand, therefore, that when we consider this first view of our Lord's Supper, that which is taught in Roman Catholicism, the interpretation carries with it far more than merely participation in a memorial meal, as we teach here. The view is called, here's the word, transubstantiation. Now, hopefully many of you have heard that word before. Maybe you haven't. It's up on the screen. Transubstantiation. It was first taught by a monk named Radbertus in AD 831 in France. And what he was teaching was that when the priest utters the words of Christ's consecration, "This is my body, this is my blood," that a miracle takes place in which the bread and the wine change into the literal body and blood of Christ. This view was officially adopted in 1215 by Pope Innocent III and has been the dominant view of Catholicism ever since. The word means literally change in substance, transubstantiation. If you've studied languages, then you might pick that up. They're talking about a literal physical change in the elements of the Lord's Supper, what are sometimes called the accidents of the Lord's Supper. Now, in case this is new to you, you've never heard this before, you're wondering, oh, wow, I've never heard this. Let me give directly to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church the teaching on this matter, so you can understand how they say it from the horse's mouth, as it were. Catechism, and they're numbered. This is number 1376 and 77, states this. The Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly His body that He was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of His blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. 77 says, the Eucharistic presence of Christ begins at the moment of the consecration and endures as long as the Eucharistic species subsist. Christ is present whole and entire in each of the species and whole and entire in each of their parts in such a way that the breaking of the bread does not divide Christ. Say it in another way. They say, because it is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the Eucharist is also a sacrifice. The sacrificial character of the Eucharist is manifested in the very words of institution. This is my body which is given for you, and this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which He gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which He poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. They are saying that those elements are literally the body and literally the blood of Christ. Now you say, well, where do they get that? Well, they would answer, Jesus said it. Look at it again. It's right there in the Bible. He said in Mark 14:22, for one of the references, this is my body. Clearly, literally, it was His body. Again, as a sacrament, participation results in contributing to salvation. It's contributing to salvation. It's popularly called the Eucharist from the Greek word eucharisteo. It means to give thanks. But this is why they call it the Eucharist. It's central. It is central to Catholic teaching and Catholic faith. Now, why do we reject this view? Because we need to have reasons. If you talk to a Catholic friend who is devout or a Catholic family member who is devout, you better have some good reason why you reject their view, because their view has stood the test of time. Why do we reject that Jesus literally meant what He said and that this is my body, this is my blood, and therefore this idea of transubstantiation actually happens, that this change takes place? Let me give you some reasons. First of all, is that it assaults the doctrine of the atonement. Why do I say that? Transubstantiation assaults the doctrine of the atonement. Why? Well, listen to 1367 in the Catechism. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered Himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. And since in this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered Himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. This is an assault on the very atonement of Christ. And I say that for this reason. What did Jesus declare on the cross in John 19:30? Anybody remember? It is finished. It is finished. What was finished? The work of redemption was finished. It is finished. Nothing needed to be added. Nothing needed to be repeated or reduplicated. It was done. Scripture also teaches us clearly that His sacrifice was once for all. Once for all. So it need not, nor dare I say, cannot ever be repeated. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, we read this, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." When he offered up himself. Once for all. This theme is repeated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Says, "And not through the blood of goats and cows, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Verse 28. "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." In chapter 10 also, we read, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering." This is not Catholic priest, by the way. This would be Old Testament priest. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified," made righteous, made clean, made set apart. I would suggest to you that the very doctrine of the re-sacrificing of Christ, even in an unbloody manner, as they teach, is an assault on the atonement. This is the gospel we believe in for salvation. This is the gospel that if you've not come to know Christ as your Savior, you must believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross in the place of sinners such as you, so that if you will believe on Him, you will receive everlasting life. He will forgive your sins. That He rose 3 days later from the grave, showing that His sacrifice was perfectly acceptable to the Father. We have to understand this. Roman Catholics are assaulting the atonement by believing that somehow participating in a re-sacrificing of Christ again and again and again and again and again and again and again throughout their entire lives somehow is contributing to their salvation. It is not. And let me just say this. I am not in any way bashing on Catholics. I am looking at the doctrine and the teaching of the church that it teaches, what they believe. Unfortunately, as I have found many times in my own life because of my family, I have found that they take it as though you're bashing on them too. And oftentimes it has a direct effect on your relationship with your Catholic family and friends, unfortunately. Because this is so to the core of their belief, of their hope for eternal salvation. But they are assaulting the doctrine of the atonement. There's only one way to salvation and forgiveness and eternal life, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. The once-for-all sacrifice He gave on the cross. If it needed to be repeated, then we would have no assurance of our salvation through faith in Christ. We could not say with Paul in Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." We would never know, because have we taken the Mass enough times? Have we participated enough? We would need to continually receive salvation again and again, as Roman Catholicism teaches the need for the sacrament is. Another one of their declarations here states this plainly. "The Church obliges the faithful to take part in the divine liturgy on Sundays and feast days and prepared by the sacrament of reconciliation to receive the Eucharist at least once a year, if possible during the Easter season. But the Church strongly encourages the faithful to receive the Holy Eucharist on Sundays and feast days, or more often still, even daily." Why do they do that? Why such a big thing? I mean, you don't usually hear me say, make sure if you're going to be at communion, be here at least on Easter Sunday. Or, if you miss communion next month, you are sinning. Why do they do that? Because they understand it's part of their salvation. As James McCarthy writes, "Since Roman Catholicism holds that the Eucharist helps one attain to eternal salvation, the church encourages the faithful to receive it daily. That's what we just read. Generally, all the sacraments are necessary for salvation, according to Roman Catholic teaching. Specifically, the Eucharist is vital to Christian growth. 1392 states this. What material food produces in our bodily life, the Holy Communion wonderfully achieves in our spiritual life. Communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, a flesh given life and giving through the Holy Spirit, preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. This growth in Christian life needs the nourishment of Eucharistic communion, the bread for our pilgrimage, until the moment of death, when it will be given to us as the viaticum. I honestly don't know what that word means, to tell you the truth, but viaticum. The point is it's part of their salvation. It's that important. One reason we reject it then is because it assaults the atonement. Another reason we reject it is because it violates basic hermeneutical principles, how we interpret Scripture. Jesus clearly used metaphorical language when he taught. He used symbolism. He used figures, figurative language. For example, remember when he said, "I am the bread of life," John 6, 35 and 48. "I am the light of the world," John 8, 12. He wasn't saying that, hey, if you want to light up your room, let me walk into it. Right? It's figurative language. "I am the door of the sheep," John 10, 7. He's not saying he's a big, skinny, square, 6 foot tall door. "I am the true vine," John 15, 1. These are all metaphorical expressions for the sake of communicating the spiritual truth. The same here. "This is my body." He was holding the bread in his hand. They were looking at him. They could see his body was distinct from the bread. It was not literally his body, but a representation of it. They understood that. This is basic hermeneutical principles here. A third reason we reject this view is it misunderstands the limits of the resurrected, glorified body of Christ. Where is Jesus Christ today? In heaven, at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? That's what the Bible says. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. They watched his physical body go up, right? Ascend up into heaven. Stephen, in Acts 7:56, when he's being stoned to death, sees the risen Christ, bodily form, stand up, standing at the right hand of the throne of God. He was gone. When Jesus departed this earth, he was gone from the earth. He was no longer here. The Spirit of Jesus, you could say, the Spirit of Christ is omnipresent, Romans 8, 9, but not his body. His body is at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews again brings this out, chapter 1, verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Chapter 10 that we already read, verses 12 and 13, brings out the same point. "Waiting for, he sat down for, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." That's not been fulfilled yet. His enemies have not been made that footstool yet. That's why we believe in a future kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this misunderstands the limits of the resurrected, glorified body of Christ. Also, another reason, number four, not only does it assault the atonement, not only does it violate basic hermeneutical principles, not only does it misunderstand the limits of the resurrected body of Christ, but number four, it would be disobedience to the clear Levitical teaching and even the apostolic teaching forbidding the drinking of blood. Jews of that day, it was a good point that I was reading, that if he would have been saying to literally drink his blood, the apostles would have raised havoc right there in the upper room on that night. If they thought he was literally saying to drink his blood. Leviticus 17, 10 to 14. You can jot that down. I won't go back and read it. But it forbid drinking blood, eating blood. The apostles made a point of this in their at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verse 20 and 29, when they sent word back to the Gentiles on what was required of them, they were very specific and they listed four things. They said in verse 20, "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." They brought it into their own teaching. They understood that you weren't supposed to literally drink blood. Not to mention the obvious grotesque practice of cannibalism, as if Jesus was saying to literally eat him, his flesh. In John 6, Jesus spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood also. But again, he was clearly using metaphorical language to stress the need to believe in him for eternal life. And I say that today. If you want eternal life, if you want to have assurance that you are going to heaven, that you are free of God's judgment, then you must believe on Christ. Metaphorically, eat his flesh, drink his blood, believe wholly on Christ for salvation. Let me give you another one that might shock you a little bit. Number five, another reason we reject this. It leads to idolatry. It leads to idolatry. Because in Roman Catholic teaching, the elements become the literal body and blood of Christ, because that's what they believe. They also believe they are to be worshipped. They are to be worshipped. The Catechism is very clear on this. We read there, "Because Christ himself is present in the sacrament of the altar, he is to be honored with the worship of adoration. To visit the blessed sacrament is a proof of gratitude, an expression of love, and a duty of adoration toward Christ our God, our Lord." Another one states this: "The liturgy of the hours, which is like an extension of the Eucharistic celebration, does not exclude, but rather in a complementary way, calls forth the various devotions of the people of God, especially adoration and worship of the Blessed Sacrament." McCarthy writes in his book that Roman Catholicism has actually set up orders. For example, he writes, "The Church also promotes worship of the Eucharist through special orders of men and women dedicated to the continuous adoration of consecrated bread and wine. These include the nuns of the Perpetual Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament," appropriate name, "the Sisters Adorers of the Precious Blood, and the Congregation of the Blessed Sacrament." St. Pierre Julian Aimard, 1811 to 1868, the founder of the last order listed, described the society's primary purpose as the worship of the Blessed Sacrament. Quote, "To adore continuously our Lord Jesus Christ on his throne of grace and of love, to render him uninterrupted thanksgiving for the ineffable gift of the Eucharist, to become in union with him a victim of propitiation for the many crimes committed throughout the world, to carry out before the Blessed Sacrament a perpetual mission of prayer and supplication, such as the life of a religious of the Blessed Sacrament." This is idolatry. Worshipping the elements. In the St. Joseph Baltimore Catechism, it states that with regard to the practice, quote, "Treat the sacraments with the same respect and love you have for Christ," end quote. Treat the sacraments, the bread and the wine, with the same exact love you have for Christ. One more reason we reject this, number six, and there could be others also, but I just giving you these, is that it lacks any shred of empirical, physical evidence for a literal, actual change in the elements. There's no change. They say it's transubstantiating, but there's no change, either in appearance, smell, taste, touch, etc. There's none. Now, some of you, like me, have interacted with Catholic family or friends, and perhaps you've wondered on occasion why they stand so opposed to you, sometimes vigorously so, even to the point of not speaking to you anymore. Some of you have probably had that happen. They don't even want to talk to you anymore. Well, this could be a big part of it. Because you are telling them the very thing that is most precious to their faith. central to everything they do, the Eucharist, they've completely got it wrong, and it will not save them. Because they've misunderstood the words of Jesus, "This is my body, this is my blood." We reject the very premise of how they understand the Lord's Supper and what it achieves. Beloved, we need to pray for our Catholic friends. We need to understand that it's not the same thing. Some of you might have this idea, well, if they're Catholic, they're a Christian, so they're all Christians, we're all going to heaven. Wrong. It's possible there's Catholics out there that truly are born again and regenerated, but not because of the Eucharist, only because they've truly understood the gospel and are believing in Christ and Christ alone for that salvation, His sacrifice. But the idea that was highly promoted by Chuck Colson, for example, when he was alive, evangelicals and Catholics together, where we made a truce and said, we're no longer going to witness to you guys and try to win you over. You leave us alone. We'll just consider each other brothers. That was absolutely false. Any Catholic that believes the doctrine and the teaching of the Church on the Eucharist and the salvation that is found in it as a sacrament is still lost and needs the salvation that only Jesus Christ can give. And yet this view of the Lord's Supper is taught and promoted among 1 billion people on planet Earth. Certainly it's the dominant view of the Lord's Supper. We're in the minority. There's three other views. Let me go over them quickly in this historic debate. First of all was Martin Luther's view. This was interesting. His is called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. Now, con, if you know Spanish, for example, means what? With. And I guess in Latin it probably means the same thing, because the idea is that there's a change with the elements. Luther, you know, formally launched the Protestant Reformation in 1517. He's really the first and the hero of the thing until John Calvin kind of takes over. But he taught that the presence of Christ was in, with, and under the elements. In other words, he didn't say a miracle takes place. He didn't say a change takes place. The bread is still bread, the wine is still wine, but the presence of Christ is so completely there that He's literally, physically there, in, with, and under the elements. He came up with the example, for instance, of an iron bar. When the heat of an iron bar, it's in the iron bar, it's all around the iron bar. Or others have used the idea of a sponge filled with water. It's not the water, but the sponge is different from the water, but the water is in, with, and under. It's all around. As a sacrament, Luther also taught that the believer, by partaking of it in faith, experiences a real benefit of forgiveness of sin and confirmation of faith. So he came off the Catholic teaching a little bit, because remember, these guys are all Roman Catholics, right? This is the days of the Reformation. This is when they're trying to find their way away from the Catholic Church into a more biblical understanding of things. So he moved away from it. He said, no miracle takes place. That doesn't happen. The priest consecrating it, that doesn't mean anything. But when you partake in faith, a real experience happens there of forgiveness of sins, confirmation of faith, because you're engaging it in belief. The presence of Christ in, with, and under. Now, why do we reject that view? Because we do. We reject consubstantiation. Why? Well, as with Roman Catholicism, Luther also violated a basic understanding, again, of hermeneutical principles regarding the use of metaphorical language. Clearly, Jesus, when He said, "This is my body," was not saying, "This is me in, with, and under this piece of bread right here." He confused the literal presence of the body of Christ in heaven, which the Lord's Supper remembers in the physical elements, with the Spirit of Christ, which is omnipresent. The Spirit of Christ is omnipresent, but the Lord's body is not. We do this in remembrance of that sacrifice of Christ. The literal presence of Christ's body is still in heaven. In fact, it's interesting, Luther actually began to teach something new called the ubiquity of Christ. The ubiquity of Christ. Meaning that the body of Christ was also omnipresent. This was a little bit crazy. The body of Christ was actually omnipresent. Now this view was rightly rejected by Calvin and the other reformers, by and large, most of them. And most understood that Luther probably came up with that because he had to somehow support this view of consubstantiation. He needed the literal presence of the body of Christ in with and under the elements. So that one gets really complicated, but that's what Luther taught. And it was popular among the Lutherans. The third was John Calvin's view. Calvin came along and Calvin wanted to mediate between Luther's view and Zwingli's view. I'll get to Zwingli's view in a second. But Luther's view, as we just saw, was this idea that that what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body," is that he was in with and under the elements. Zwingli, as we're going to see, took it as strictly a symbolic memorial, like we understand today. Calvin came along and said, you know, I want to mediate between those two because it's a little more than what Zwingli says, but it's definitely less than what Luther says. So Calvin taught what we would define as spiritual presence. This is the spiritual presence view. Christ is present with the believer in a special way through partaking of the elements. And so as a sacrament, participation results in, quote, an actual communion with the ever-living Christ, to quote the great church historian Schaff. An actual communion with the ever-living Christ. And so greater spiritual blessing through grace being mediated. Again, he understood it as a sacrament. Calvin wrote this. After receiving us into his family by baptism, God undertakes to sustain and to nourish us as long as we live and gives us a pledge of his gracious intention in the sacrament of the Holy Communion. This is a spiritual banquet in which Christ testifies himself to be the bread of life to feed our souls for a true and blessed immortality. The signs of bread and wine represent to us the invisible nourishment which we receive from the body and blood of Christ. They are exhibited in a figure and image adapted to our feeble capacity and rendered certain by visible tokens and pledges which the dullest minds can understand. He goes on and he writes, our souls are fed by the flesh and blood of Christ, just as our corporal life is preserved and sustained by bread and wine. Otherwise, there would be no propriety in the analogy of the sign. The breaking of the bread is indeed symbolical, yet significant. For God is not a deceiver who sets before us an empty sign. The symbol of the body assures us of the donation of the invisible substance, so that in receiving the sign, we receive the thing itself. Calvin was basically arguing for a very strong stand, but he was saying it's not like the Catholics say, and it's not what Luther says, but there's still a sense that we partake of Christ. There's this actual participation in this communion in which it sustains us, spiritual food that sustains us, and it happens by faith as we partake of it. So there was transubstantiation, consubstantiation, the spiritual presence view. And finally, there was one more in this historic debate, and that was Ulrich Zwingli's view. It was also the Anabaptist view. They even went a little further probably with it, more where we're at today. And that's the symbolic memorial view, the symbolic view. Zwingli understood there was no grace mediated to the recipient. Christ is simply remembered for his sacrifice on the cross when partaking the elements. Christ is always present with us. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he's not necessarily more present in a more special way than he is always with us. It's simply a memorial. It's meaningful to us. It's certainly an ordinance. Participation results in worshipful meditation on Christ. It's done together as a body of Christ, and we rejoice together. But Zwingli understood the figurative language Jesus was using. He understood that when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he wasn't saying it's literal. He wasn't saying some mystery change happened, some miraculous change happened, or that he's somehow in with and under it. He wasn't even saying he's necessarily there in a spiritual, more special way. But he understood Jesus was using a symbol, a figure of speech, to help them understand. This is what you're remembering. You're remembering my sacrifice, which I'm about to give tomorrow. That night, Judas would betray him. By the morning time, he would be on that cross. These are the four views. The historic debate. And it was not of minor consequence. It raged in those early centuries. Let me quickly go through these last 2 points. They're much shorter, I assure you, so you don't get worried you're going to miss lunch. Number two, the historic meeting, real quick here. Here we're referring to what's called the Marburg Colloquy. Now, my assumption is that if my wife was unfamiliar with this, which she didn't remember or couldn't recall, then I suppose some of you are also. That's not to pick on my wife. That's just to point out the reality that not a whole lot of Christians know about this. And yet when you study church history, this is a major, major, major event in church history. Why? Well, there was a great purpose to this Marburg Colloquy. It was politically motivated. It was intended to unite the Protestant states against the Catholic Church. And so, in it, the year was 1529 in Germany. The Roman Catholic Emperor Charles V had vowed to deal with this dangerous plague. He was going to go after the reformers. It was quickly spreading across Europe. By the way, that's what we believe today. We stand in line with the Protestant reformers. We're not Roman Catholics. And so Charles wanted to squash it. Previously, he had been prohibited from any action. He had his hands tied somewhat, politically speaking, due to political and religious opposition. Now the time had come to suppress this Protestant heresy, as he called it. Recognizing the imminent danger to the Reformation from this political foe, Landgrave Philip of Hesse, who was a prince, a German prince over some territories, he sought a military alliance among his fellow Lutheran princes. And the powerful city-states of southern Germany and Switzerland, he wanted to bring them all together and strengthen the Reformation, make this really a solid front against Roman Catholicism. He had embraced Martin Luther's teaching, and so Philip had led the way for German princes to be independent of the Roman emperor. This is a big deal. However, in order to secure this military alliance, Philip knew the doctrinal differences between southern Germany and Switzerland, who followed Ulrich Zwingli on the one side, and the rest of Germany who followed Luther, had to be settled. And so in order to achieve this doctrinal accord, to establish this necessary alliance, Philip called for a meeting of the leading reformers at his castle in Marburg, Germany, Hesse, Marburg, Germany, what came to be known here as the Marburg Colloquy. And it was at this meeting that the greatest minds of the Reformation came together. This was a who's who list of Protestant reformers. Martin Bucer and Philip Melanchthon and Johannes Oecolampadius. I can never say that guy's name. But for several days they argued and they debated and they hashed out the issues of the Reformation and Christian doctrine, including their understanding of the Lord's Supper. They'd been arguing that in print. Now they actually met together. In the end, they came to agreement on 14 major points of faith. But on this one point of theology, they could not come to agreement. They could not agree. Luther refused to back off his view of consubstantiation, and Zwingli rightfully refused to give in to that view. They admitted in a statement, quote, "We have not agreed at this moment whether the true body and blood of Christ be corporeally present in the bread and wine." And so their disagreement over how to understand the Lord's Supper became the dagger in the Marburg Colloquy. It became the death knell of joining the Protestant reformers together in that front that they so desperately needed against the Catholic Church. And it paved the way for the Catholic Counter-Reformation over the next 150 years. It's an amazing part of church history. That was a great historic meeting. And so the historic debate and the historic meeting, as you might guess, had historic consequences. Historic consequences. For the church, why it matters so much is that major hindrance for the Protestant forces joining together. The Marburg Colloquy would have been the point at which they would have united. Germany and Switzerland all coming together. And they almost pulled it off. If it wasn't for the fact Melanchthon spoke up and said, you know what, Martin Luther, if you do this, if you join up with Zwingli, then those southern German Catholics that we're trying to reconcile with, they might not want to come over. And Luther was trying to win more Catholics over to his Protestant understanding of other parts of the Reformation. And so Melanchthon spoke up and probably killed the whole deal right there at Marburg. Consequences were no forces joined. It stayed fragmented. And the difference among the reformers, again, was no small theological difference of opinion. Luther was quoted as saying, quote, "In foreign lands, a large number are already pouncing upon it and maintaining that Christ's body and blood are not present in the bread and wine. The times demand that I say something on this subject also. At the outset, I will say this, however, if anyone is thought to be engulfed in such an error, I would earnestly advise him to abstain from the sacrament until he emerges from his error and becomes strong in the faith." End quote. And what's interesting is he wrote that in a book or article called The Sacrament of the Body and Blood of Christ Against the Fanatics. He considered Zwingli a fanatic. He was strongly against him. Historically speaking, this was huge because it made sure that the denominations would not join. We wouldn't have just one Protestant church like you have one Roman Catholic church. And that, if you've ever talked with Roman Catholics, as you probably know, is one of their big points of ammunition to throw against us. That you're all divided. Jesus wanted unity and you're all divided. All these different denominations, and there's 1,000 different Baptists and hundreds of different Lutherans and Methodists and so on and so forth. And we're just one holy Roman Catholic Church. And so they use that against us. This does contribute, however, to the differences in major denominations today. How it's celebrated, what it signifies. Some of the modern churches, they have really stripped the supper of the sacredness of it. MacArthur gave the illustration at Shepherd's Conference of some churches that a church he was visiting, that they just said, hey, on your way out the door, the bread and the wine are back there, grab it on the way out the door. That's their celebration of the Lord's Supper. Grab it on the way out the door. Others have tried to change up the elements and, you know, let's have a Coke and a muffin. I mean, this is easy in Protestantism for churches to take liberties that they ought not to take. When Jesus said, though, this is my body, this is my blood, it was an intentional point to show us this is what you're remembering. This is what you're commemorating. But it was figurative. It matters still today then, because it affects the mindset and, again, the manner in which we approach the table. Every time we celebrate this supper, I stress to you always that nothing mystical happens to the elements. Now you know why. Because the Roman Catholic believes a miracle is taking place when you say, this is my body, this is my blood. I'm saying that doesn't happen. And that aligns with the understanding of Calvin and Zwingli, while at the same time rejecting Roman Catholicism transubstantiation and Luther's consubstantiation. However, the degree to which one believes Christ is especially present in the actual receiving of the bread and the cup may differ from person to person. Whether you take a strictly symbolic view of the supper only remembering and thanking the Lord for His sacrifice, or a spiritual presence view, as many of our Reformed brothers would take. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of your own heart before the Lord. And again, this church aligns more with the traditional Zwinglian view, as seen again this morning. The Christian theologian Millard Erickson has a humorous comment that he makes on this whole issue. He writes, quote, "Out of a zeal to avoid the conception that Jesus is present in some sort of magical way, certain Baptists, among others, have sometimes gone to such extremes as to give the impression that the one place where Jesus most assuredly is not to be found is the Lord's Supper. This is what one Baptist leader termed the doctrine of real absence of Jesus Christ," end quote. You want to make sure He's not present one place, it's sure not here. That's going a little extreme. But the point is made that the debating and the differences of this have been real and serious throughout history. And it reminds us that participation in the supper has always been such a precious, important part of all Christian churches and still is today. And it should never be entered into lightly. This is why 1 Corinthians is very clear in chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. It reminds us, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." The point is that it's a point of our fellowship, of our unity, because what we believe about Jesus Christ. We know from the next chapter of 1 Corinthians that many, not just some, many among them were weak and sick, and a number of them had died. They died for taking the Lord's Supper in a wrong manner. We have to be prepared. We have to understand it. We have to celebrate it with great joy. And I trust that this should give you a greater understanding of how your friends and family think about this and why they think the way they do. And can I just say this, that understanding this should translate into more effective witnessing for Christ to Roman Catholics as you teach them that Jesus Christ paid the price for their sins on the cross. Once for all, they need to place their faith in Him and His work. If they will, they will find the salvation they so desperately long for and need. Christ alone, His once-for-all sacrifice, is their only hope. Beloved, we need to pray that God will help us to understand and put these things into practice, not just as we personally gather together for the Lord's Supper together when we do, as often as we do it, but also as we go out and we try to help people know the true gospel, the hope they can have in Christ. In His offering of Himself on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth. We thank You for the teaching of Scripture as a whole, that we understand because of all that the Bible says, that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, figuratively. God, we pray, though, that we can reach out in love, speak the truth in love to precious, precious people. Father, I can think of so many in my own family, dear people, who have believed this, who don't know Christ, who are trusting in sacraments that the Catholic Church says they have to believe in for salvation. Even many I've known who have died in that teaching. God, help us to reach out with the good news of the gospel of Christ. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You for His once-for-all sacrifice, and that He did rise again 3 days later. That He is Lord. May we worship Him and serve Him as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.